Amen. Romans chapter 12, verse 6. We have been contemplating for some time the radical imperative that the Apostle Paul laid down on the latter part of verse 6 to make sure that if one was given to the office and call of prophecy, that he does it according to the analogy of faith or the proportion of faith. And what he is underscoring is three things. One is boundaries. There are boundaries that are necessary for the person who alleges to be a prophet. They don't get to simply prophesy or flow or utter without a sense of parameters, without a sense of scrutiny. The person who calls himself a prophet is under obligation to proclaim what they proclaim on three principles. One is the principle of personal faith. You can't be a prophet of God if you don't believe God. It's not possible. As the scripture says in one place, I believe, therefore I have spoken. And so when it says, let them prophesy according to the proportion of faith, it is referring to those who are called believers. God does not use an unbeliever to articulate divine truth for the edification of the body. He has operated in times past in very unique scenarios to prove his sovereignty, but it is not God's normative rule to operate in the life of unbelievers to edify the body of Christ. I say that because of the faulty notion that folks buy into God can do anything. God can't do anything, and God won't do anything. It's very important for you to know that. God is omnipotent. And so it's a post de facto reality that there's nothing too hard for God. But when you read your Bible carefully, the Bible is not about what God can do, but what God will do. When you read your Bible carefully, what you find in the Bible is a revelation or disclosure of the will of God. This is critically important. So if you are living on the false notion that you serve a God that can do anything, You have a flawed understanding of biblical revelation. The Christian operates according to the will of God. The will of God. And so one of the wills of God for us is to take up his yoke and learn of him. So learning is a critical element in the Christian walk, particularly if you're going to be a successful Christian. Successful in the biblical sense. The child of God doesn't have the right to just jump off the cliff and spread his wings and say, I'm just trusting in the power of God. That's paganism. And then it's slothful, too. It's sort of a cloak for slothfulness because, you know, we talked about this last week. Most people don't like to study their Bibles. And my people perish for lack of knowledge. See, so God moved men of old to write down the scriptures and to live very sacrificial lives to put together this book we call the Bible. And we call this a miracle. He didn't give us this miracle so that we can throw it aside and exercise some sort of fanciful faith and hope that that fanciful faith will strengthen us in God. He's actually called you and me to be disciples. And you know what a disciple is? A taught one. Someone who is under the discipline of instructions, being taught. And the end game for the teaching ministry, which we are actually contemplating, is edification. The end game or end product for the teaching ministry is edification. And this is why for the apostle dealing with this concept of prophecy, it was very important that he underscored, let him prophesy according to the proportion or the analogy or the rule of faith, the rule, the standard, the principle of faith. And again, we understood that the last 2 weeks as meaning that when this individual utters prophecy, that prophecy must stand in strict accord with everything else that was declared prior to that individual's prophecy. Now, when we're talking about prophecy in the general sense, we haven't brought into the equation the concept of chronology or covenant. We haven't brought into the equation the concept of canonicity. Now, canonicity has to do with God's word being authoritatively identified. And what I mean by that is prior to the canonizing of Scripture. This here is your Bible from Genesis to Revelation. This is what we call the Word of God. This is it. This is it. You're not getting any other Word of God until Jesus comes. This is it. I know some folk don't believe that, but to step outside of the parameters of Scripture is to be bitten by the serpent, and some of you have been bitten, and you know what that means. When you operate outside of the Scripture under the assumption that your human faculty, I don't care how confident you are in your reasoning skills, how confident you are in your thinking skills, how confident you are in your alleged discernment capabilities, the reality is when you step outside of the parameters of the Bible, you can and will be deceived. You just don't have the capacity to deal with the devil in terms of reason and logic and utterance. He has won that battle every time an individual alleged to step outside of the Scriptures, operate on his own reasoning and understanding to dialogue with the devil. Our first parents failed because of it. And the church will fall in the latter days because of it as well. And so when we talk about the canonization of Scripture, what we're talking about is the only rule of faith and conduct for the Christian church is the Word of God. The only rule of faith and conduct for the Christian church is the Word of God. Now, I contemplated the concept of prophecy with you for the last 2 weeks without bringing this idea of the boundaries into the equation, because I didn't want to not consider the method of prophecy that was used, particularly in the first century, so very prominently to help affirm and establish the Word of God. You can't deny in the book of Acts, nor in the epistles, that the ministry of the prophets were an active part of the development of the church. They were. Prophets were authentic gifts to the church in the first century. They were part of the building process. So when you read your Bible and you see this in the book of Acts, and you see this in the epistles, and you see when Paul speaks about the gifts of the church, he puts the role of the prophet at what we call the almost top of the list, the penultimate top of the list. At the top of the list were always the apostles. Subsequent to the apostles were prophets, and then your teachers, and then your gifts to the church, whether they were ministry gifts or sign gifts, and that's a whole nother category of discussion, the sign gifts, which most people are enamored with, who want God to touch them in a special way, are the sign gifts, but they are always classified as lower and inferior gifts. They were in the early church, and they are even more so today, specifically once we have had the foundation of the gospel established in that first, second, third, fourth, fifth century, and even on to today. And what I mean by that is this: the office of prophet in the first and second and third century were critical offices to continue to expand upon the revelation that was given and to affirm that Christocentric message that was given to the church by the apostles. Interestingly enough, you notice that Paul doesn't even put apostles in this category, does he? The seven gifts that are here are seven gifts that start with prophets and it ends with acts of mercy. But he doesn't make mention of the apostles. And that's because the apostles had their own unique category. Do you know that the apostles did not come under the boundary principles that are set forth in the Word of God? In other words, when the apostles preached the gospel for the salvation of sinners and the establishment of the New Testament church, it wasn't the job of the prophets to go behind the apostles and scrutinize and determine whether or not the apostles were telling the truth. They didn't have that luxury. The only person that could judge the apostles were the apostles. The only persons that could judge the apostles were the apostles. Now, hear me very carefully. I'm not saying that the apostles themselves were infallible. I'm saying that the message that was given to them from the master was a message that could not be altered or changed or critiqued by the prophets and the teachers in the church, because they didn't have the qualifications that the apostles did. They didn't get to walk up to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him personally, why did Paul say what he said about the ministry of the gospel in a relationship to the New Testament church? They didn't get a chance to do that. But now the apostles could reprove one another. Are you guys hearing me? This is critically important. Now, the apostle Paul did put what we call a regulatory principle on the apostles in Galatians chapter 1. He says, now, we preach the gospel to you. And if you hear anyone else preaching another gospel, let him be anathema. We will also say this. If we who are apostles come back after having already preached the gospel to you and say, you know what, I got a new word from the Lord, and preach another gospel to you, now let us be accursed, which means the apostles themselves came under the obligation and curse of the gospel. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? But in terms of the prophets of the church, which would be more frequently involved in the ministry of the church, particularly teaching ministry of the church, the prophets didn't have a right to assault Paul or to challenge Paul, even though they did. They didn't have a right. This is what Paul was arguing about in 1 Corinthians 3. God made me a wise master builder, not you. There's only one foundation laid. We laid that foundation. You get to build upon it, but you don't get to change the foundation. So in the area of the prophecy, that's a business that the apostle has laid upon those who call themselves prophets. And he said, you have to operate within the boundaries. You have to operate within the framework of that which has been consistently laid down by all the prophets of the Old Testament. Your message cannot be diametrically opposed to the message of all of God's other prophets. To do so is to foster confusion. Isn't that right? So I'll take you to a Bible verse to build on this. I want you to go to Ecclesiastes 12. We've talked about this dealing with the concept of systematic theology. And we underscored in dealing with systematic theology the critical necessity of recognizing that God is a God of what? Order. He's not a God of confusion. God doesn't have a nay and a yay. God has all yays. And so we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 this set of analogies, and it will underscore the order of events concerning the ministry of the gospel, particularly in the category of teaching, but it's comprehensive as well. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, I'll start at verse 9 and go through verse 11, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 is after the book of Proverbs, before the book of Song of Solomon, and it reads like this. Now, moreover, because the preacher, see, even King Solomon was called a preacher. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, 9. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. See how teaching is critical to the development of the church? Yea, he gave good heed. That means he personally heard. He gave good heed, and he sought out and set in order many proverbs. That means he had a systematic approach to teaching in a way that was cogent and effective. He wasn't just speaking in random, whimsical fashion. He set in order. He set out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. Now notice the analogy that he draws here. The words of the wise. You guys got that? The words of the wise here correspond to the words of the prophets. The words of the wise will correspond to all of the writing of the Old Testament up to this point. The words of the wise are as goads. Goads. We've talked about that before, right? You know what a goad is? It's that stick that you prod that ox or that ass to keep him on track so that he moves forward, so that he can be productive in his calling as an ox or an ass in the treading out of the corn. You guys understand that? That's the goad. He says wise words are like goads. And then they are also as nails fastened by the masters of assembly. You guys see that? So the wise words, the words of the prophets, those inspired by the Holy Ghost, moved by the Holy Ghost, are as goads and as nails. Nails fasten things, don't they? Wise words fasten truth in your heart and in your mind, don't they? Wise words confirm truth. They reinforce truth. They establish truth. They inculcate truth. When you hear wise and sound teaching, what they do is reinforce the truth. They clarify the truth. They fix the truth in your heart. That's the goal of the wise teacher. So you're goaded and you are established by the words of those who are called masters of assembly. Now, the analogy is that of building a house. You guys see that? The masters of the assembly are carpenters. These carpenters are like your preachers. They're like your prophets. They're like the people of old, the holy men of old, the godly people of old who participated in the building of the theological house of God's word. They all participated in that. But now notice how they were instructed. They were all given their instruction from one shepherd. Do you see that? Now, that principle underscores the headship of Christ in the ministry of the word, which was given to every particular master of assembly, so that on his particular aspect of the work, he did what the master told him. The other person working in another part of the house did what the master told him. In other words, Isaiah did what Jesus told him. Jeremiah did what Jesus told him. Joshua did what Jesus told him. Habakkuk did what Jesus told him. And by the time everyone did what the one master told them, we had a house that looked like something. In fact, we had a house that the Son of God could come to when he was born. And so this is the analogy that's being set forth. And what it underscores is order. Can you imagine the head shepherd, the one shepherd, giving one set of instructions to one prophet that's diametrically opposed to the other prophet that he gives a whole nother set of instructions? What would that house look like? Ripley's Believe It or Not. And I would say to you, don't believe it. Have you ever been to the house in San Francisco? Ripley's Believe It or Not. Have you been to the Crooked House? You know, with weird shapes and dimensions and diagrams, and the doors are off-centered and all that. That's what you would get if men were left to themselves when it came to revelation. If men were not constrained by the Spirit of God and governed by the one shepherd, we wouldn't have a continuity of truth that we could depend upon, precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, to lead us into the comprehensive truth of the gospel. But because God supervised and watched over the ministry of the word all of those thousands of years, what we have in our Bible is the comprehensive continuity of divine truth that we call the word of God, and it is without contradiction. There's no contradiction here. Oh, Pastor, I find all kinds of contradictions in the Bible. No, you don't. The contradiction is between your two ears. That's what a contradiction is. God doesn't contradict himself. We learned that in the book of Job the other night, didn't we, ladies? God is of one mind. The Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost are always in agreement. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and these three are one. They speak with one mind. And so the contradictions that you think you find are contradictions based upon your finite brain not able to get around infinite truth coming from its manifold wisdom. And it requires patience and it requires humility for the truth to settle in a harmonious, cogent way. And the proud will never be able to see the beauty and continuity and symmetry of the scriptures. Never. God always resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Always. And so this is a fundamental rule here of which the Apostle Paul is saying. So now those who are calling themselves prophets with a word from the Lord, they have to be subject to the boundaries of Scripture. Go with me now in your Bible to the book of Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. There's another boundary that must be brought into the equation as well. Revelation chapter 22. And by the way, children of God, if you don't understand these boundaries, you won't necessarily know when a preacher is out of bounds. And that becomes a problem for you, especially when you go yes and amen to a lie, which happens all the time. Revelation chapter 22, verse 18. Are we there? For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Do you see that? And if any man shall take away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and of the holy city and from the things which are written therein. So there's a takeaway principle here, and then there's also an additional principle. In other words, if a man or woman who alleges to be a prophet speaks contrary to God's word, they will do one or two things. They will add to God's word or they will take away. The fact of the matter is, when an individual says they have a word from the Lord, and that word from the Lord is not the word of the Lord, they have both added to God's word and they have taken away. Because they have taken away the warning not to add. And they have added by saying something that they should not have said. If you read Jeremiah 23, God said, woe unto you who say, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord hath not said thus. Got it? There's a woe for those people. And yet people do it all the time. They do it all the time. And so one of the safe things for a child of God to do is to take the scriptures and say, the scriptures alone are the divine authoritative word of truth. All you need is to know your Bible to live a life of fruitfulness and prosperity. Do you believe that? Hold on, let me say that one more time before I take you to a verse. Do you believe that the Bible is sufficient for life and godliness? Do you believe it? Then if you do, here's a question you really have to ask. What on earth am I doing listening to somebody telling me they got a word from the Lord for me? Because God doesn't operate in the principles of redundancy. Let me see if I can help you. This is called logic. I know this is a little tough, but I'm just going to toss it out there. And I know it's Friday, and I know you're hungry and you're tired, and the blood didn't left your head, especially if you did eat. So you're not hearing me right now. Here's a question that I've often asked people who fancy themselves to be prophets, and they have a word from the Lord for Brother Jesse. And they often do. So you got a word from the Lord for me. Does that word correspond with the scriptures? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, show me where it corresponds. Over here, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Okay. But God gave you that word to say to me when he already said it in this word to say to me. See, what we are contemplating right here at this point, and I want you to be very careful, is the subtle but prominent narcissistic, megalomaniac attitude of people who think that they aren't important unless God is talking to them personally. Now, this actually gets into the psychosis of the larger social dynamic of people groups who are not persuaded that the Word of God is capable of making us holy, sanctified, and profitable for the Master's use. Are you guys hearing me? Let me see if we can develop this a little bit more. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, the reason I set that caveat down for you is because if you don't know it, here's the reality. The particular venues and constructs in which people operate in the so-called prophetic word realm, where they are used to hearing words from the Lord, whether they know it or not, inadvertently, they actually diminish the significance of the scriptures as the central means of ministry. Whether they know it or not, inadvertently, they diminish the significance of the scriptures in, as the central means of the ministry. The word of God is part of the ministry, but it is not the foundation of the ministry. The prophetic word now becomes more important and more prominent and actually takes on a much more authoritative position in the life of that church. Otherwise, it has no real practical functionality if all it is an echo of the scriptures. I'm showing you how the subtlety of the enemy works to displace that which God has called to be the ground and pillar of the truth in the midst of the church with the words of men. And there's a reason for it. But look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. You guys have heard this before. I just want it to be quoted again in our hearing so that you know this. In 2 Timothy 3:16, the Apostle Paul speaking to Timothy about the efficiency and sufficiency of Scripture. I'll start back at verse 14. But continue thou in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing whom you have learned them, knowing of whom you have learned them. This is Timothy, the preacher, now he's talking to. You continue in the things that you have what? Learned. And have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. Who did he learn them from? First Christ, then Paul. What you have been learned, what you have been taught, and what you have been assured of. Now, this is what I was saying earlier. When you're taught sound doctrine, and you are taught sound doctrine cogently, consistently, in a continuity of truth and clarity, you gain assurance that the things that you're being taught are sound. And so there's an assurance that the Spirit of God gives you as you are hearing the truth in an effective, clear, continuous fashion. The truth becomes clearer and clearer to you. Is that not so? The path of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more and more unto the perfect day. Do you believe that? So the Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we have a more sure word of prophecy. You know what that is? The Scriptures. Whereunto we do well to take heed as unto a light that shines out of the darkness unto the rising of the noonday star. The metaphor once again is the word of God becoming so crystal clear, so perspicuous is what they say in theology, that you are ready to die for the divine truth. Because it's so clear. It's so clear. It has emerged to speak to you clearly. The Bible has that kind of sufficiency. Are you hearing me? The Bible has that kind of sufficiency. And you and I are in trouble, children of God, when we cannot derive from the Word of God the kind of comfort that it alleges to be able to give to us. The Word is a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our path. It's able to make the simple wise. It's able to enlighten the eyes. It's able to convert the sinner. It's able to purify the soul. It's able to sanctify you and give you an inheritance among those that are set apart. It's called the Word of Grace. So many things that the Word of God says or alleges about its own efficiency that you and I would spend all our lifetime discovering the affirmative of those things as being true. And so we have a wonderful truth before us. Listen to what it says. And that from a child you have known the what? Which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now listen to what he says. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for what? Doctrine, and for reproof, and for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. In order that the child of God, that's anthropos, it's not in the genitive, it's not on the ear, it's not for the man or for the woman, it's mankind in general. The man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So the word of God is able to facilitate not only salvation, it's able to make you wise into salvation, but it's also able to put you in the ministry. Got it? The Word of God. The Word of God. And so this is the reason why we're stressing the absolute importance of this. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 14. Share with you one more verse in regards to the necessity of the prophetic ministry being reined in by discernment and criticism so that we don't find ourselves dealing with a maverick and courting era. I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We won't deal with the context. That'll take us way off of our subject. But Paul is in the corrective mode in 1 Corinthians 14. In the corrective mode. A lot of things are completely out of whack in the church of Corinth. And as well, the concept of the ministry of the word. He warned in the earlier chapters about the confusion that would take place in the church if people came in and everybody had a word and everybody had a dream and everybody had a doctrine. Verse 26, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm. Every one of you hath a doctrine. Every one of you hath a tongue. Every one of you has a revelation. Every one of you has an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. It's what we're dealing with in the book of Romans as well. So we go on down now to another regulatory principle for the prophet, and it's in verse 32. Do you see it? And verse 32, look at it. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Got it? Now, here's what this means. The spirits is not some strange experience that you have coming up on the preacher, taking him into some kind of ecstatic utterance. Sorry, it's not. You just have to do your work. The spirit corresponds to the gift of the prophet. The spirit corresponds to the gift of prophecy. When Paul talks about the gifts, he calls all of them spiritual gifts. And the spiritual gift of the prophet is the gift of prophecy. That's his spiritual gifts. And so the gift of prophecy given to the prophet is to be subject to the what? This is the prophet. This is the prophet from Genesis through Malachi. You guys got that? So his prophetic exercise was to be subject to all the other prophets who also prophesied from the beginning of time. We've already been dealing with this for the last couple of weeks, haven't we? That's what that means. It doesn't only mean for him to be subject to the other prophets in the church, because what good is that if they're all in cahoots to deceive the whole church? See how I'm helping you, am I? This is so critical because we don't think objectively enough to be able to ward off these types of designs and machinations on the part of men. Okay, you come into a church. You're a naive new Christian, happy in the Lord. You're on your honeymoon with Jesus. And as far as you're concerned, you know, in the kingdom of God, there's no snakes nowhere. You cool. You in the garden. No thorns on the rose bush or nothing. Just, you know, everywhere you go, just blessing, 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 blessing. You sit down and you are in the midst of a worship service and they go to prophesying and speaking in tongues and doing all that. You go, whoa, man, I'm right next to heaven. That's what happens. You have no capacity to discern whether or not they have all gathered together like false witnesses against Jesus to deceive you. Just because it's two or three witnesses don't make the two or three witnesses valid witnesses. Am I telling the truth? So it is not enough for us to merely say, well, we got three brothers in the church who also are prophets, and they examined the fourth brother who called himself a prophet, and they said his word was good. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the prophets who have been proven to be God's prophets, whose writings are right here in the book. Let the spirit of the prophets be subject to this prophet. Am I making some sense? Because, see, all I've been saying is the same thing in different ways all the way up to this point. So it's very important for you to know that. So now everything is to be brought into subjection to the Word of God. Go back to our text now. I'll just leave you with that for you to think about it. It'll help you down the line now when you get into some trouble with these things. And so we can move forward. The ministry of the prophet was critical in the first century. It's a blessed ministry. The classical function of the prophet was to utter revelations that God would give to them for the church's edification, for the church's development, for the church's benefit. We see this with Agabus in Acts chapter 11 and Acts chapter 18. We see this operating. But the prophets in the church in general were individuals who had the capacity to articulate God's word in a way that was relevant to the needs of the people. His ministry was different than the ministry of teaching. Let's see if we can go on to our next gift and see if we can work that through. Verse 6, verse 7, or of ministry. He says in verse 6, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry. Do you guys see that? Now, That last clause there, after or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or let us wait on our, is not in the original language. In the original language, it's very contracted in the Greek. It is, if ministry, then on ministry. If you prophesy, prophesy according to the rule of faith. If ministry, then on ministry. And actually what he's saying is, with regards to your ministry, and we'll talk about that in a minute, the ministry is to be subject to Scripture too. You guys got that? Because he'll change the qualifications when he get past the teacher into the gifts that have to do with service. But he's saying here, with regards to ministry, your ministry needs to still be subject to the proportion of faith or the rule of faith or the standard of Scripture. You don't get to do ministry any kind of way you want to. Okay, so let's talk about this a little bit. If you have your outline, you'll see it in your outline. Ministering, do you see that? I put teaching before that, and I jumped. I'll go back to teaching in a minute. Ministering. The Greek word is diakonos. The root word is diakos, and it really means to serve. It means to minister. It has a broad application. They're not just being a deacon in the church. It does have that official capacity, and it emerged in the book of Acts chapter 6. When the church had grown and there were very practical difficulties of food issues and older widowed sisters having been neglected in the area of care because the church was becoming so massive. Once the church grows, there are a lot of sociological ramifications that come along with it, and it requires the gift of ministry to maintain an equitable and functionable environment, as well as to continue to temper the body, and that requires ministers. This is a remarkable concept, because you might think that a minister is an individual who has a lesser task than the prophet. In reality, that's not true at all. Let me see if I can help you a little bit. The prophet, not the apostle or the pastor, because we've talked about it before, if we were to write all these categories down, a pastor could be a prophet, he could be a teacher, he could be a minister. And in fact, a pastor should be all those things. But they are not always all those things. It depends on the ecclesiological construct of the church. If the church is set up in its ecclesiology in a way that keeps the pastor exclusively doing the ministry of teaching, where he's not engaged in the membership on any other level, then he doesn't feel the burdens of the practical challenges and issues of the church. And so he may not have the ability to function in the area of ministry. Ministry on this level, the diaconate level. Are you guys hearing me? So you can have, and this goes on in your churches, and this has gone on in your high churches, your older state churches for years, in your Anglican churches and your Episcopal churches. You have had the ministry of the word being executed by the priest or the bishop or the pastor, and yet the other task being done by your ministers or by your deacons, the very practical things in the congregation. They would all meet together in a synod or in a presbytery or in a session, and they would work through the issues, and the pastor would have an opportunity to sit in and snore while they're talking about the practical issues. I know what I'm talking about from experience, I'll be honest with you, because I've been both a deacon, a treasurer, an elder, as well as a pastor, and I know all the positions. And when you're just a pastor and you're not engaged in the minutia of the church, you go to sleep. You wake up right when it's time to pray and close out and bless the brethren to get the job done. But you may not have the capacity to do this job of being a deacon. And the reason why I say that this role is a very prominent role is because this is a term that referred to the Lord Jesus himself. The Lord Jesus was a deacon. He was a minister. The Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So now let's see if I can make that true just off the top of your head. This is, I think it's Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Let me see if I can make this good. Can I try to make this good? So when he was called to preach, he preached, didn't he? But when people were hungry, he did what? He fed them, didn't he? And when people were hurting, he did what? He healed them, didn't he? See what I'm getting at? The concept of the ministry is comprehensive when it comes to the master. He is the quintessential minister. And therefore, in some cases, particularly, let's say we have small churches or we have missionaries who operate in the dark regions of New Guinea, Africa, with our almost barbaric brethren who still eat people. And I'm not exaggerating. This is true. They get mad at you. They'll chop you up in the middle of the yard and eat you. This still goes on. I have missionary brethren. I know how this goes. But if you are a missionary and you have just started a work and you're dealing with virgin territory, folks that are just not, they're not learned in any way. They are unruly. And you've got a lot of sociological issues going on. You got to help civilize these people. You got to help them learn how to walk with one. You become a father to them. You become a mother to them. In every aspect of their life, you have to teach them how to read and how to write and how to dress and how to be a Christian from bottom to top. Now you are functioning not only in the capacity of teaching, but also being a deacon. Because missionaries don't have the luxury of bringing in a ministry team with him. He or she is out there in the field working by themselves, looking at this group of people. It might be just 10. Might be 20. I know pastors who did missionary work preaching to one person for 10 years. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? A dear pastor friend of mine, every year I love to get with him. He's one of the older pastors. He would talk to me about when he was preaching, when he was doing missionary work in Central America amongst the Hispanics, how he would find himself going to one man's house for 10 years. Now, he did missionary work for 25 years. He's been in pastoral ministry for 50 years. But for 25 years, he did missionary work, and he'd go from one home to another home. And sometimes in that home, it was just the mama listening to him. And sometimes it was just the son listening to him. And sometimes it was just the father. Now, that's ministry. That's ministry. Most of my weak-peered preachers wouldn't dare want to spend their life pouring into the soul of an eternity-bound man or woman that kind of ministry, because they'd feel like they're a failure, because under the false notion of what we call American Christianity, if you don't have a bunch of numbers, then you're not being used by God. That's a farce. Do you know what the Bible says in the Gospel of Luke concerning one soul that returns to the Lord? The whole heavens shake with joy. Isn't that amazing? And yet we're ready to discard the one soul because we can't get 10 people to listen to it. Well, the reason you ain't got 10 people listening to you because you ain't saying nothing worth the Holy Ghost drawing 10 people to listen to you. You need to come back, get some instruction, and get on your face and learn how to value one soul. My master was ready to cross the line from Jewry over into Samaria to meet one woman at a well to preach the gospel to her. See what I'm talking about? Big difference in what's going on today. Huge difference. And so the idea of the ministry here has to do with the comprehensive nature of it. And when Paul, when the intimation is let him wait on his ministry, he's simply saying be submissive to the biblical standards which qualify you for ministry. Because I'll tell you something else concerning ministry. And this is very important. You will find out your weaknesses when you have to deal with other human beings. That's why you got some preachers, all they like to do is climb up in the pulpit, preach, and then go out the back door, jump in their car and go home. Because dealing with souls requires a lot of wisdom, a lot of patience, and you got to have a certain brevity of experience. You have to be well-grounded and well-versed in human nature to deal with people. You really do. If you're an impatient individual, if you're an individual who doesn't have a proper worldview, if you aren't real clear on the human makeup and the disposition of the character of the soul, if you don't have a real sensitivity to people's idiosyncrasies, you're not going to be a good minister. If you are not sympathetic and if you are not empathetic, if you don't have a fatherly instinct as a man, a motherly instinct as a woman, you are not going to be good at ministry because you got to know how to say no when it's time to say no and say yes when it's time to say yes and to get involved when it's time to get involved and when not to get involved so you can grow people. Because we got a whole lot of people that just want to just jump up in your arms and suck on the bottle and never grow. So we're not about becoming a nanny. That's not what a ministry is. He's not a nanny. You find yourself running out of here real quick if you think I'm going to be your nanny. Bunch of y'all didn't figure that out. Huh? I don't jump when you call. What the thing is that pastoral ministry, which is comprehensive of the of at least the fundamental ideology of ministering, pastoring has to do with caring for the flock, requires knowing how to deal with people where they are and actually nurturing them. Nurturing people takes a lot of wisdom. And just like little children don't like to be nurtured by their parents, grown folk don't like to be nurtured by their pastors. It's just true. I don't care what you say. It's just true. Until you become mature enough to understand, okay, this is good for me. And then you benefit from effective pastoral ministry. But if all you want is attention, go pay a psychiatrist $100 to give you some attention. And you can lie to them all you want to. But the pastor don't get paid that much to be sitting around having you lie to him. So leave him alone. It's very important for you to know what I'm talking about. The reciprocating relationship between the minister who operates as a prophet and as a teacher, but also is caring, requires for you to be honest and mature about your own weaknesses, having a true assessment of yourself so that you are not wasting anybody's time. Because there, can I just be a little pastoral right now? I'm already in there already. I've already got some of y'all upset, okay? So let me be a little bit more pastoral. There are people who live their whole lives in an altered state of reality. And as a consequence, they can never face this truth squarely so as to profit. They are so wounded in themselves and so inward minded, so in the cocoon of their own misery and morbid preoccupation with themselves that they cannot accept any kind of constructive criticism to help them grow. Because they really don't want to grow. Because they're too afraid of grow. Because to grow, you got to challenge certain assumptions and deal with certain hypotheses and deal with certain notions and address certain attitudes to grow. And we don't like that. We want to hide behind doctrine. And we want to hide behind protocol. And we don't want to grow till Jesus comes. Is this true? So the minister, I consider the individual who has the gift of ministry a very Christ-like individual. A very Christ-like individual. And even the Lord Jesus, this was remarkable to me when it just became very clear to me. The Lord Jesus, he had a lot of enemies. How you gonna hate Jesus? How are you gonna hate the Lord Jesus? You got to really be wicked, isn't that right? Our subject this Sunday is the absolute depravity of mankind. I hope to help us get back to some sound doctrine and realize by nature you and I are desperately wicked. We are vile, vile by nature. If it wasn't for the grace of God, we rip the heart out of the Savior. You don't believe that? Believe it. It's absolutely true. Absolutely true. So I don't stand a chance with you. I just don't. I didn't give up a long time. If my master, by the end of his 3.5-year ministry, was wiped out, it's over with. So the concept of ministry is a fabulous concept. He doesn't go into any detail. He simply says, wait on your ministry. Wait on your ministry. Wait on your call to be a deacon and prepare for that. Be qualified for that. Or else, if you enter into it, what you'll do is make more of a mess than if you had left it alone. In regards to that, I have over the almost 25 years that I've been in ministry, I have seen a lot of pastors come and go because they could not get through the early novice stages of ministry. They really couldn't overcome the overwhelming burden of the ministry. It just sunk them into despair and just they saw their utter weakness and they didn't know how to navigate themselves out of their weakness into the strength of Christ to resource them to be able to help buoy up the people of God so they can get down the road, and they just abandoned. The statistics is that 1,500 pastors exit the ministry every year. Minimally, 1,500 pastors. They go in under the illusion that this is just a piece of cake. After a year or two in the ministry and realizing that most people don't pay them much attention, they have a rude awakening and they go out and get a job to pay the bills. I don't blame them. I just don't blame them. Particularly if you go in with a family, brother, you better pay your bills. Don't wait on these knucklehead folk that don't care about you to pay your bills. You better pay your bills. And then you can sit back over time and think about why it is that it didn't work. Because it's miserable when a pastor doesn't understand what he lacks and then find himself operating out of a negative or a deficit. Now he's negative. Now he's operating out of a deficit. He's in a mode of takeaway. Things are being taken away from him, not added to him. He's not drawing from resources. He's not operating out of the fullness of Christ. He's operating out of desperation, out of disillusion, out of anger. How many pastors you know are angry with their church? And you hear it in their conversation too. Little nips at the church all the time because they're angry. That's not how you do it. That's not how you do it. And so the concept of ministry is very, very important. You guys pray for the minister, whether it's an official deacon or an individual who has the gift of serving in the church, who has the hands-on experience of dealing with people, because God gives people those gifts. And they have an inclination to get in the trenches with people. They find themselves in conversations face-to-face with people. They find themselves burdened with talking to people about their issues and taking those people's issues to the Lord. They're burdened with that. They can't get away from it. You pray for those people because this is the glue for relationship. The other thing I would say is be careful, because I see in churches that are just, they just don't understand it, that somehow everybody has to be a minister to everybody else. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't think you have to be a minister to your sister just because she sat down next to you and said hi. This ain't the time for you to do the ministry with her. This is just say hi and let's hear the word. And if you see her next week, say hi again. My name is. And then the week after that, hi, my name is. I live over here. But don't say, but now, so what is your problem so I can pray for you and talk with you? This is what messes up a lot of churches. People think, you know, you got to open up the book and tell everybody what's going on in your life in order for us to be able to connect. I psychobabble. It doesn't work. It does not. Am I telling the truth? It doesn't work. You got an undercurrent of all kind of iniquity taking place in those kind of environments. Because that individual says something wrong to you when you weren't ready to actually share with them what was going on in you. But because you're in an environment where you hear all of these religious click phrases, we need to connect. We need to communicate. We need to talk. We need to get in small groups and tell everybody what's going on in our heart. No, you don't. No, you listen. No, you don't. No, you don't. Because once you fall into this horizontal role of self-mediation, you stand in the way of the Spirit of God. And you defraud Christ of his personal ministry to you. We are actually operating out of a Christian socialism. And a Christian socialism doesn't work any more than a secular socialism. Are you guys hearing me? A Christian socialism doesn't work any more than a secular socialism. The philosophy of socialism, rooted in humanism, rooted in Marxism, is under the faulty presupposition that man is basically good, and he is not. And you are not either. So when you take one rotten apple and put it in a bowl with another rotten apple, you don't have one good apple. You got two rotten apples. Now they both stink. And it smells worse. It's okay to have one over here and one over there. You can manage that with a little oxygen around it. You can cut off the bad part and we can do something. You put two rotten apples together and boy, it just starts stinking up the whole place. It's very important to understand what I'm saying. And this is why men and women who haven't lost their mind to socialistic paradigms in the church, they have a great deal of hesitance of talking to people and opening up to people and confessing to people. That's not your priest. That individual's not your priest. They don't have the right to engage in dialogue concerning the deep issues in your heart, let alone the qualifications. Is that okay? Very important to know that. You can have a very healthy and vital environment of saints who love one another and delight in seeing one another and pray for one another and encourage one another, who don't have to know everything going on in your diary. And I'll tell you how that's achieved. When every one of us is looking to Christ, who is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, who says that we are complete in him. So we are drawing our resources from the one who actually can meet our needs as we all look to him. Am I making some sense? Now we have our real unity. Because unity is not established by you and I saying that we will allege to agree with one another. Our unity is in Christ. And to the degree that we agree with him, we agree with one another. This is what we're talking about when we talk about the one shepherd and many masters of assembly. So the house gets built. See what I'm saying? And the problem in our churches is Christ is not preached. Because when Christ is preached, we leave the church in unity because we're all looking to the one Savior who is the head of the body, from whom every joint knitted together is increased with the increase of God. It starts from the head on down. That's called ministry, and that is the ministry of the Holy Ghost. So let's go into our third point while we have about 10 more minutes before we move on, before we end for the night. The Apostle Paul deals with ministry. He says, let us wait on our ministry, or he that ministries on ministry, and he that teacheth on teaching. Senior outline is above ministering, and it's the term didasko or didaskalon, and it is a very important concept. Teaching is what I'm doing right now. Teaching is what our master did. Teaching is what the prophets did. Teaching is what God did. Job says, you, O Lord, teach better than the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and the beast of the field. God is the great teacher. To whom shall I teach knowledge? To whom shall I make understand? Those that are weaned from the breast and drawn from the, are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. Those who are willing to grow in Christ. Desire the sincere word that you might grow thereby. Desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. God actually is the teacher of all of his people. And Jesus came to teach his people. And Jesus told his disciples, go ye into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel. Doing what? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you. Now, the concept of teaching carries a number of interesting metaphors and shades in the Hebrew. You see, I have written up a number of the Hebrew terms. It means to instruct in divine things. One of the Hebrew words is alaf. It's a prominent word. The other one is ben, the Hebrew word ben. The other one is dabar. Dabar is fundamental word for the word, and inherent in the ministry of the word is teaching itself. In the Hebrew, the term ben, B-I-N, has to do with development, the efficacy of the word to develop somebody. And what that means is when you have been instructed properly, you then have been taught. Teaching is not simply the impartation of data. Teaching in the sense of the Hebrew word ben is for that data to actually make impact in your life and to change your life so that when people see you, they can say that individual has been taught. They are a taught individual. They are a learned individual. They are not an unlearned individual. So it has to do with the efficacy of the word. So does the word zabar. So does the word yada. The Hebrew word yasar and yara are words that have to do with the methodology of teaching. One of the metaphors in the Hebrew language for teaching is to point. It's to point. It's the idea of taking an arrow and shooting it in a certain direction. And the metaphor is that of people following the direction of the arrow and watching it land on its bullseye and getting the point. So a good teacher knows how to help you get to the point. They don't actually take you there, but they point you in that direction. They speak in a way where they can shoot the arrow and you can follow it and you can make the logical conclusion. And when you have, you say, you know what? That brother's a good teacher. I got the point. And so that's the whole concept. Lamad also is a word that has a very strong connotation in the instruction. To teach is to instruct. It's to cause to understand. Sometimes to teach is to merely speak. It also implies warning. And certainly without a doubt, it means to make known. You have not been taught if the truth has not been made known to you. The goal of teaching is to expound, to open up the scriptures. So let's just look at a couple of verses with regards to that. Go with me in your Bibles to Psalm 51:13. David will talk about teaching here. I like this one. And this will help us with the concept of ministry too. Just in case you got a little beat up on the term ministry, this will help you. You want to have some help about that. This here is a very good verse with regards to that. David has a couple of passages where he, several passages in the Psalms where he talks about ministry, but here is a very interesting way David puts it. I'm going to start back at verse 7, and then I want to go through verse 13. 13 is our verse, but I want you to get a context on this. This will help you. If you're called to teach, or if you're called to do ministry, what you are called to do is to actually enter into an experience of grace. Psalm 51, I'm going to start at verse 7, go through 13. When you're called to teach, what you're called to do is enter into an aspect of ministry that allows you to subjectively experience what your other brothers and sisters experience, so that when you teach from experience, and God blesses that. You guys got that? Because this is what David is about to say. In other words, you don't come and academically learn propositional truth and without experience go out and think you're going to help somebody. That doesn't work. I don't want to fly anybody's plane who got a certificate in flying and never flew before. Verse 7. Are we there? Purge me with hyssop. That's what David said. David understood the inefficacy of the Christian life that is in a continued state of sinful behavior that blocks fellowship with Christ and leaves him insensitive to the things of God, of which he is called to be a mentor and example for the rest of the flock. He's the king. So everybody's looking at the king. Am I telling the truth? Everybody, mama, everybody in the house is looking at you, mama. Daddy, everybody's looking. They turn in their head when you go by, but they're watching you. Got it? So you're constantly walking in a state of inconsistency and hypocrisy, and you're wallowing in carnality and frivolity, and you are not aware that you are called to be a living epistle written and known to everybody in your house, then you're going to be ineffective in teaching your children, because you're actually going to teach them the wrong thing. You're just actually going to teach them the wrong thing. So now David said, because this is a penitential psalm, right? Is this a penitential psalm? David's toe up right now. He didn't mess it up for a good year and a half now. And he's coming back saying, okay, I didn't got it, Lord. You desire truth on the inside. Not just outward sacrifices of bullocks and oxen and going through the protocol of religion and screaming hallelujah, praise the Lord. Truth on the inward is what God requires. I don't know how to stress that. I don't know how to, how can I make this come home to us? That the truth of God's word has one legitimate ground zero, one point of contact, and that's the heart. The heart. Truth has to land on the heart. When it doesn't land on the heart, we missed it. And you know it. You know it. So here's what David is saying. You desire truth from the inward part, and from the hidden parts, you'll make me to know Christ. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Mark it now. David didn't say, I'll wash myself. David didn't say, I'll purge myself. You can't do it. If you could, you would have. Come on now. You ain't never washed yourself. Told you that's how desperate we are as sinners. You think about washing yourself. You contemplate it. You find all the scriptures that says, you know, cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, you know, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. But that's all you do. You contemplate it. You don't do it. All I need is one real sinner today. That's all I need. One real sinner. Can I get one real sinner? Good. You can go to heaven with me. Verse 7. And I shall be whiter than snow if you do it, God. That's true, isn't it? Make me. Here's another passive supplication. To hear the joy and gladness that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Every born-again child of God should be uttering these things without words in the depths of their soul all the time. All the time. It's just up in your soul. Nobody teaches a child of God this language. This is part of the DNA of his soul. This is what he cries all the time, because we miss the mark all the time. And here's the reason why we miss it. You don't have to teach a brother to cry out to God, clean me up. Verse 11, create in me a new heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. See, notice the right spirit. Have you met the Christians with the jacked up spirit? Because you were one of them, isn't that right? I tell you why, because the Christians with jacked up spirits, they can always see other Christians with jacked up spirit. You got a jacked up spirit. Well, how'd you pick up on that so quick? I'm going to say this and help you, because a lot of you guys are new to the gospel. You never heard the gospel before. You're just hearing the gospel. You're enjoying what I'm saying, but you don't really understand the tacit laws of the gospel. Here's the tacit law of the gospel. If when the truth is preached, you look at somebody else, you're a legalist and a Pharisee. If when the truth is preached, you look at yourself, now you are a hopeful sinner. You guys got that? Now you are a hopeful sinner. Now you're a hopeful sinner. But every time the truth is being preached, you start turning and looking at folks. Now, I know this here applies to that person. Yeah. You start judging your husband or your wife. Interesting. All right. Verse 11. I love this. David said, renew a right spirit in me and do not cast me away from your presence. There you go. That's a verse that means you can lose your salvation, right? Of course not. Of course not. What David is saying in this verse is, I'm king. You gave me call to be king. You can take the kingship from me just like you gave it to me. But I'm asking you to lead me in my kingship, therefore clean me up and get me right so I can continue operating as king. Otherwise, God will discard the king. The king will be discarded as king, but he wouldn't be discarded as a child of God, because once saved, always saved. That's absolutely true. When you are born again, you cannot be born again. Do you hear me? But David understood his calling as a king, and he realized that the calling of the king came with qualifiers. God already said that. If you obey me, I'll bless you. If you don't, I'll take you out. You guys understand that? He did that with other of David's sons. We went through the kings and we saw that, didn't we? I'm talking about godly kings after the fool. And God took them right on out. Now they went to glory, but their ministry was done. Am I helping you? Because it's very important for you to know that. David is not talking about, David was never ever worried about the fact that he would lose his salvation and go to hell. And take not your Holy Spirit from me. Again, is he suggesting or implying that the Holy Spirit comes and goes based upon human performance? No! He's saying, don't take your spirit away from me, because if you do, I will not have the qualifications to govern as king. The office of prophet, priest, and king require the anointing. The office of prophet, priest, and king requires the anointing. He could not be a fruitful king without the Spirit of God upholding him and guiding him and keeping him and allowing him to be a man of integrity with flaws in the life of the people of God, so that they can still love him and pray for him and serve with him and subject themselves to him, since none of us have ever been under the authority of a perfect man, with the exception of the Lord Jesus, and we still don't obey him. Got it? So I don't worry about folks not wanting to obey me. You don't obey Jesus. I don't expect you to obey me. So now watch this. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy, not my salvation, the joy of my salvation. And uphold me with your free spirit, your liberating spirit. See, when you're right with the Lord, you're walking in liberty. That's what David said in Psalm 119. I will seek your precepts, O Lord, because I am walking at liberty. When God has freed you from the guilt of your sin, from the condemnation or the guilt of your conscience because of your disobedience, he has affirmed to you that you are in right relationship with him again. He liberates you. It's a wonderful experience to be forgiven of the Lord and to be walking again in the light of the living and being able to have fellowship with the Spirit of God as if that whole matter is done. And it is done. And to be able to go on in the Lord. That's liberty. That's liberty. When we get to chapter 14, we'll talk about that. That's a blessing when God frees your heart to continue to run for him after you have messed it up. That's the grace and mercy of God. That's what flows from his redeeming glory. David said, I want that. Because, you know, you can't really serve anybody when you're bound. Is that true? You can't serve nobody when you're bound. Listen to it. Then, at that time, because of this operation of grace, because of this sanctifying process, will I teach transgressors your ways. Got it? Did y'all get that? Then when I teach sinners your ways. When? When you have restored the joy of my salvation. When you uphold me by your free spirit. When you affirm your presence in my life. When you clean me up. When you wash me. When you hide your face from my iniquity. When you make me to know the joy of my salvation. Then will I teach sinners in the way. Because you know what you'll be doing? You will be empathetic with sinners. You'll be able to be touched with the feeling of the infirmity. Now you can do priestly ministry. Because you're not acting like, you know what? You over there, I'm over here. In order for us to talk, you got to come up here. Touch not mine anointed. He's so holy. Feet don't touch the ground. You know, when he walks, his legs don't even move. He just kind of floats. These are the holy preachers, you know. And when they get near you, they kind of stand back and shake their hand like that. God bless you. God bless you. So holy. Holy. David wasn't like that, and the Lord Jesus wasn't like that. And Paul wasn't like that. And we shouldn't be like that either. Then will I teach transgressors in the way, teach transgressors your ways. And this is what Moses was talking about. Remember, Lord, teach me your ways. Exodus 33. And sinners will be converted. Got it? And sinners will be converted. Unless you're reprobate. And that is not having the capacity to discern right from wrong. That's what it means to be reprobate. And we got a lot of reprobate people. People who don't have the qualification to discern what's right and wrong. Unless you're reprobate, you actually know when people are pulling the wool over your eyes, when people are lying to you and being hypocritical, unless you're reprobate. Now, when you're reprobate, you're just giving over to false religion. Hypocrisy is just status quo. But when you are sensitive to inconsistencies and exaggerations and equivocations and lies and manipulations, you know it. You can't be converted under that kind of atmosphere. Are you hearing me? But when you hear the truth, you know that too. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for an opportunity to hear it. One more time, as we go our way, give us traveling mercies, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.